Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. We've been studying the book of Revelation since the beginning of the year. If you're new or relatively new to our church family here, our normal approach to Sunday morning scripture time is what's called expository preaching. That is a verse-by-verse explanation of the text as God's revealed himself to us so that we can get the most out of it along the way. Chosen this year to go through this book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, is looking at the future, what things are leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. Some of the things we'll read will seem kind of odd and unusual because it's a different style of writing for the New Testament, but it certainly has much application to our lives today. So Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand this passage and what you have for us today from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We really appreciate everything much better when we place it in contrast to other things. For example, here in upstate New York, we love summer. It is great because we know what the contrast is for us, right? Here it is Labor Day weekend, and we're not ready to let go of summer quite yet, but we know what's coming. And so by contrast, we as upstate New Yorkers appreciate summer more than anybody else in the country, don't we, right? In fact, the Weather Channel came out with a statistic on the snowiest cities in all of the United States. The five snowiest cities. Boulder, Colorado, number five, a mere 88 inches of snow a year. Buffalo, number four, 96 inches a year. Number three, Rochester. Yeah, that's us. Number three, peaking over 100 inches of snow every year, just barely edged out by Erie at 100.8. And then Syracuse takes the lead at 124 inches of snow. We're happy to let them have first place, aren't we? It's good. We're number three. We can live with that. But, you know, that means when summer comes, we really know how to drink. Wouldn't it be terrible to live in Southern California where it's summer all the time? You would never appreciate it. We appreciate sunshine here because, according to the statistics, we have 200 days a year that are cloudy in Rochester. So when the sun comes out, we still look up and say, wow, a sunny day. This is great. We celebrate it. We celebrate summer. We celebrate sunny days. We have an appreciation because of the contrast. Or, for example, some of you are in college. You're coming home for a home-cooked meal. In contrast to what you're getting at college, maybe that helps you to appreciate home cooking even more than you had before. Remember those days, right? So, in contrast, chapter 13 of Revelation gives us a contrast. And I think it helps us to appreciate God even more. You see the contrast of the beasts, the wild animals, the characters of the future that are described in those terms stand out in chapter 13. Let's think about this for a moment. We find in Scripture that our God is a holy triune God, remarkable in every way. When we come to the book of Revelation, many have pointed out that we discover that there's an unholy, evil trinity, a counterfeit to God that arises in the future. But let's begin with the holy trinity. God, our God, one. Scripture is very clear about the point. We serve one God. And yet that God exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that triune Godhead is characterized by holiness. That is, God is separated from anything that's impure, anything that's evil. He is a holy God. The God we serve is characterized by love. Within that triune Godhead, there is the expression of love that we cannot even begin to describe or imagine. The triune God is characterized by glory, the radiance of His very existence and being. And we find that even within that triune Godhead, there's a sort of sharing of that glory, a pointing of that glory toward one another. For example, and it's worth looking for a moment here in John chapter 14, where we see Jesus Christ, who as the Son of God, God the Son, talks about His purpose being to glorify the Father. And so in John chapter 14, verse 13, Jesus says, "I'm going to do whatever you ask in my name. I'm going to answer your prayers so that the Son may bring glory to the Father." Isn't that triune Godhead? The Son of God always brings glory to the Father. We turn over a couple of pages further. We find in John chapter 16, verse 14, that the Holy Spirit that Jesus would send into the world would do the same. It says in verse 14, "He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." So the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. There's glory within the Holy Triune Trinity. By the way, this is one of the reasons why in our church we will probably speak more about Jesus Christ than the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is always pointing our attention to Jesus Christ. And that's the appropriate way that we see that within the triune Godhead, all three, of course, being one in our worship. A holy Trinity. When we come to Revelation, we discover something we can call an unholy Trinity, a counterfeit. And we see it really beginning back in chapter 11, verse 7. We see three distinct beasts that are described, wild animals. That's the perspective of faith when we look at characters that will rise up in the future to try to thwart God's plan. These wild animals, these beasts, these individuals who will have great power and great influence, but wicked in all they are. And we find the first of those in Revelation 11, verse 7, where it says that there is a beast that comes up from the abyss who will attack God's people. The beast from the abyss. And we saw there that the abyss is the place that's associated with the holding place of demons and demonic spirits and Satan himself. And we concluded that that beast would actually be a demon, probably Satan himself, who will come up and be on the scene of world's events in the future, taking a place of prominence. But in chapter 13 of Revelation, we find two more beasts, two more wild animals. In chapter 13, verse 1, we read that there was a beast that came up out of the sea. And we said the sea may reflect the danger and uncertainty, the chaos of ancient times, and so it would reflect the chaos of the future world order. And there's a wild animal, a beast, a world ruler, an antichrist, who will come up out of the sea. So Satan will take the place of the Father, the Antichrist take the place of Jesus Christ in that unholy Trinity. And then verse 11, "I saw another beast," another meaning another like the one in verse 1, another beast, another wild animal coming up out of the earth, very physical, very fleshy, oriented toward the flesh, toward personal gain and profit. And this beast, it says, and we can call him the false prophet. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20 gives us that title for him, a false prophet. That is one who will speak, presumably on behalf of God, but not speaking the truth of God, a false prophet. And mimicking the role of the Holy Spirit, pointing people to Jesus. Mimic the in that way, pointing people to the Antichrist for worship. An unholy Trinity. By contrast, you see how great our God is? And we'll see more as we take a look at this unholy Trinity day. So today, as we look at this passage, we want to keep this background in mind. We want to realize that in the future, as Christ is preparing to come and wrestle control of this world away from sinful minds and hearts back into His just and holy hands, that there's going to be great turmoil on the earth. It's going to involve world leaders who will have great influence, but they will be wild animals in their hearts, evil against God, an unholy Trinity. And what it also tells us is that when we think of this God that we worship, why would we ever revert to worshiping something less? And yet that's what the people of that day will do. They'll worship this unholy Trinity. They'll worship the Antichrist. And it causes us to think for a moment about ourselves. What is it that we actually worship? Oh, we say we worship God, of course. But I'd suggest to you that we are prone in our hearts to worship that which is actually less than God, instead of reserving worship for God alone. We tend to worship that which is less. It means we need to check our minds and hearts from time to time, frequently, to see that which we are worshiping. So let's take a look at this false prophet, Revelation chapter 13, and see what we can learn about worship and worshiping the true and living God, who stands out by contrast as our great God through His Son, Jesus Christ. First, we find that the false prophet's role will be to elevate the Antichrist. Like the Holy Spirit elevates Christ, the false prophet will elevate the Antichrist. Verse 11, "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon." Now, in comparison to the beast that came out of the sea, who had 10 horns, the Antichrist, 7 heads, 10 horns, frightening, powerful 10 horns. This beast has only 2 horns, apparently less powerful, the image would say. And doesn't look like a monster, but looks like a lamb, very approachable, very gentle. And so this false prophet will come on the scene and be a person that everyone can warm up to. Be very approachable, very gentle in demeanor, but his words will reveal a heart that's so much different than that, because he's going to speak like a dragon. What does the dragon speak like? We see the dragon's reference to Satan earlier in the book of Revelation. Satan is always blaspheming God. Taking down God's character, attempting to do that, right? And so this is what that false prophet will do. Take away from that which is God and point people in the direction of the Antichrist. It says, "He exercised all the authority of the beast that came out of the sea, on his behalf." In other words, he's going to elevate the Antichrist. He's going to speak on his behalf, talk out of his authority, all these sorts of things. And it says that he's going to make the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. We saw the beast that came out of the sea had 7 heads, one of which had had a fatal wound, but it came back. And it seems as though we see in that this revival of an empire that had once been considered dead and gone forever, but back again. And this world leader will come in that sort of vein of leading in a sort of Roman Empire-ish way, with the authority and the power that comes with that, a powerful tyrant. And so people will be amazed because this empire returns under this new leader, this Antichrist. And the false prophet is going to say, "See, look at all the good things that he's done for us. Look at all he has. Look at his power. You ought to not only recognize him as your political leader, but we should go a step farther and say, this is your spiritual leader. This is your God." Now, when we read that, we think, who in the world would fall for such a thing? But down through the pages of history, this has happened in the Roman Empire. People were commanded to worship Caesar as God. They were demanded that they offer their offering and say, "Caesar is Lord." Christians were persecuted over and over again because they refused to say, "Caesar is Lord." They could only say, "Jesus is Lord." So not far-fetched at all. And in the future, in the troubles of that day, it's going to be so easy for people to turn their allegiance toward this Antichrist. In addition, verse 13, it says this false prophet performed great and miraculous signs. And so he's given the ability to do miracles, perform miracles. Sometimes we think miracles are an indication that God is at work. Not always is that true. Satan has power, and he can do things that are miraculous to our eyes. And this false prophet will have that ability as well, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in the view of all the people. This is something that the two witnesses earlier were able to do because of God's power. They're going to mimic that. He's going to mimic that and have that kind of power. This is one busy false prophet, I'll tell you. In fact, it's the word that's in verse 12 says he exercised authority. That's a simple word in the original language. It simply says to make or to do something. He's doing something. That word is used 8 times here. It's in different English translation words. But it's just that he's a very busy false prophet, pointing people to the Antichrist. The false prophet's role will be to elevate the Antichrist. When I look at this, it reminds me that we tend to worship that which amazes us, if you're following the outline. We tend to worship that which amazes us. In that future day, people are going to be amazed at the Antichrist. They're going to be amazed at the false prophet because he can do miracles. And he has this gentle demeanor, but he's speaking against God and he's pointing people to something else. And we do tend to worship that which is less because we can understand it and maybe control it better. But it won't be right. And so we tend to worship that which amazes us. What captures our imagination today? What is it that takes our time and our attention that amazes us? Well, let me suggest one idea. I think that our culture is amazed by technology. In fact, it absorbs a great deal of our time. We could even say that it becomes an object of worship for some, right? Because it takes such a priority in our life that it takes Christ out of the center of our lives. A recent study said that electronic media, the United States, the average time an adult in the United States spends in electronic media is 11 hours a day. That's the average. 11 hours a day, electronic media. It's television and cell phones and screens of, you know, all sorts of things. 11 hours a day. Could it be that we've allowed that to become a priority in our life that eclipses the priority of God in our life? Maybe. I don't think the technology in itself is evil. But it may become something that becomes an idol to us, right? So we find ourselves constantly looking away from people and looking at our cell phone and looking at our screens and forgetting that God is has some other things in mind for us. So I'm only suggesting that it's very easy for us to get distracted, at least we could say, by those things that are less than God, maybe even to the point of worship. We worship that which amazes us, that captures our imagination. Does God still amaze you? If we worship that which amazes us, we should be amazed at God. I think about how God is amazing. I think of three things. He's amazing because of who He is. He's amazing because of what He's done. And He's amazing because of what He is doing today. He's amazing because of who He is. Think about the God of the Bible. This contrast, Holy Trinity. The God of the Bible, His attributes, His greatness. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. All powerful, all the power of the universe, a breath to God. And He has love that we can't even begin to compare to. We can't even begin to understand. He is an amazing God in who He is. And the more we understand about this amazing God, the more we'll be amazed by Him. And the more we'll worship Him. He's amazing because of who He is. He's amazing because of what He's done. What has God done? Well, we can look around us at the creation of the universe and remind ourselves that God, by His sheer will and His spoken word, brought into existence the solar system, the planets, the galaxies that stretch and see, and farther than that. And we think, God, how amazing You are. Or we look more closely just around at our globe and we see within nature the power of God. And we're amazed. Are you still amazed at God for who He is and what He's done and what He's doing? What's God doing? He's transforming our lives. When you asked Christ into your life, God began a work of transformation to bring us into conformity with His Son, Jesus Christ, to match us up in character and likeness to Him. And that's an ongoing process. I have a long ways to go. So do you. But He's transforming us. He's changing our lives. It's so amazing. And we tend to worship that which amazes. Let's be careful to make sure that God is the one that amazes us the most. Second, we find that the false prophets, while his role is to elevate the Antichrist, his focus will be to idolize the Antichrist. To idolize him, that is, to erect an image of the beast. In verse 14, we read, because of the signs he was given the power to do, because of this miraculous power of the false prophet, on behalf of the Antichrist, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He fooled them into thinking that he was divine in some way, an unholy trinity, a counterfeit. And so he ordered them, it said, to set up an image in honor of the beast, the Antichrist, who was wounded and by the sword and yet lived, this revived empire, this powerful leader. And he says, okay, since we've all agreed that he should be worshipped, then let's build a wonderful idol to him. That sounds far-fetched in our thinking, doesn't it, in our culture today? When we look back at the pages of Scripture, we find in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, that Nebuchadnezzar erected an idol, huge statue. And he said, everybody's going to bow down to this, otherwise I'm going to execute you. And the people bowed and worshipped. Why not? Fear of death, of course. And it says here that the same thing will happen. They'll set up this image in honor of the beast. And in verse 15, he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, the idol of the Antichrist, so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. And now, how's he going to give breath to a physical idol? I've heard some different variations of that. Maybe it's going to be a kind of a robotics thing where it looks like it's really talking and alive but isn't, or maybe like a hologram kind of a thing. I'm just going to say to you, no, that's not it. I mean, we're far enough in our technology that none of us is going to be duped by that. That's just silly, isn't it? But what we do find here, I think, is something much more sinister. It says he gives breath to the beast, or to the image. The word breath in the original language can also be translated spirit. It's the word for spirit. And often the word spirit is attributed to demonic spirits. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 through 20, talks to the people of a pagan background. He says, you know, when you were pagans, you used to worship idols. It wasn't really the idols you were worshiping. It was the demons behind the idols that you were worshiping. See, every idol has a demon. We sometimes wonder to ourselves, why would anybody in any culture bow down and worship a piece of stone or a piece of wood, a stick? No matter how it's carved, that's just ridiculous. And the prophets in the Old Testament always railed on the pagans, said, you're worshiping this piece of wood. You use part of it to burn your fire and cook your food, and the other part you make an idol and worship it. How stupid. Well, as do we, it wasn't just the wood or the stone they were worshiping, but the idol, the demon behind it, the power behind it. And Paul says this, and I think this is what's happening here. There's going to be a demonic influence so that idol becomes alive, at least that a demon speaks through it, so that it commands that those who don't worship be executed. False prophet will idolize the Antichrist. What does that mean for us today? Well, it means that we worship that which frightens us. Which frightens us. Think about it. What do we worship? What have people down through history worshiped? Ancient cultures were frightened by storms and by lightning and by oceans. And so they had a god for each of those things, didn't they? And they worshiped those gods and they appeased those gods so that those frightening things would not harm them. In many ways, that's what will happen in the future. That which frightens people. I'm scared to death of being executed, so I'll worship the idol. I'll worship the Antichrist. We worship that which frightens us. Does God frighten you? I'd suggest to you that in our Christian culture today, we have lost some of that sense of God's fearfulness. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Now, we sometimes, and I have too, we've changed that word to reverence. There's a good place for reverence and awe. Those are good words as well. And in Christ, in our relationship with God, God invites us to call Him our Father. So there's an intimacy of love and relationship. I understand that. But there's also a sense in which we have forgotten to fear God, because God is so awesome and powerful and holy other than we are, that He deserves to be treated with fear. Remember Moses, one of the greatest leaders of Old Testament times. He said to God, see your face. And God says, oh no, you can't see my face. Anybody who looks at me will die. I'll show you a little glimpse of my glory. Fear. Or in the book of Revelation, we found that the elders around the throne fall on their faces before worship. So I think we have to find some kind of a balance. God is our Father and He welcomes us into His presence. That's true, but we come with reverence and even fear. We tend to worship that which frightens us. In fact, Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, don't be afraid of those who can take your physical life and can't touch your soul. Be afraid of the one who can take your soul and send it to hell. That's Jesus' words. I believe them. Be afraid of God, because He can condemn you to eternity apart from Him. Be so afraid of Him that you fall into His loving arms through Jesus Christ. Do you fear God, and have you accepted His Son, Jesus Christ? Third, we find the false prophet's scheme will be to mark all who align with the Antichrist, this mark of the beast. In that future day, as people are forced into this place of worship, it says he's also going to force everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. It'll be an identifying factor so that you can carry on trade, you can buy food, you can get your supplies, you can live, you can survive in those days. You're only going to do that if you're loyal to the Antichrist, and that loyalty will be displayed with a mark on the forehead or the hand. And again, sounds strange to us, but not all that strange when you think of a dictatorial leader and what they might do. What will that mark be like? Well, again, been around long enough to hear some different versions of that. Back in the day, it was the barcode scanner, you know, it has sixes somehow embedded in it, and wow, those were coming out. Don't run your groceries across that, because you might, you know, end up going. Kind of odd, but I think we've gotten past that now. And you know, more recently, it's the embedded chips threat. Here's an article from a recent publication just a couple of months ago. It said thousands of Swedish citizens are having microchips implanted under their skin to replace credit cards, keys, and personal. And one of the people cited says, a 28-year-old said, "I just love this. It's fun to try something new and see what could be used to make life easier in the future." No, it's just easier to get into work when you have the chip, get your, you know, pay for your things, just scan your chip, all those sorts of things. Is that the mark of the beast? No, it's just a chip, okay? Not sure it's a great idea, but it's not the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is something that comes in the future when the Antichrist comes on the scene. It'll be visible. It will be something that will be apparent to all. What it will be, we don't know, but it will be a mark that's visible to allow people to carry on trade. We do know this, that it is the number of his name, it says. And in verse 18, here it comes. I know some of you have been waiting for this, the Revelation series. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. A man's number, his number is 666. Okay, let's emphasize the first part of the verse first. This calls for wisdom. Let's not be foolish about the mark of the beast, right? There have been any number of conjectures that seem more like foolishness than wisdom. It says that the one who has insight, that means mental rationality. Let's be rational about this. Let's not go off into wild pathways of trying to discover this. It's going to be a number. So names and numbers can be interchanged. You know, a letter can be switched out for a numbering system, and there's all kinds of patterns that could be done for that. This number will come out to be 666. What would that be? Well, the answer is we don't know, and we won't know until the Antichrist appears. And then that name that goes with that individual, it will become apparent that there's some numerical value that fits those letters, and it's going to come together, and we say, oh, that's it. But we can't know now. So I just say, you know, stop sweating it about, you know, can I identify the beast in advance? You can't really do it back. You can't go from the number to the name. You have to go from the name to the number. We won't know the name until it comes. So I just say, you know, relax. Don't worry about it. I mean, there have been attempts, right? So use some numbering systems. Nero Caesar has been one of those names that has been put to the front. You know, that was something back in the day. Maybe it was talking about Nero. Others more recently have said, well, it fits the name Ronald Wilson Reagan. Six letters in each of those names must be 666. Well, one of the sites I read said, oh, you can do that same thing with numbering and letters, and you come up with Santa Claus. Now, I'm a little disturbed by that, quite frankly. I had a high regard for St. Nick, having a little doubt, but I'm kind of over that now as well. So I'm just, we don't know. What we do know is that this Antichrist will be worshipped, and you won't be able to carry on trade without him and his mark, and only he will be able to satisfy the needs of the people in that day. And it reminds me that we tend to worship that which satisfies us. Which satisfies us. Does Jesus Christ satisfy you? He certainly does. What do we seek to satisfy? Sometimes it's pleasure, sometimes it's power, prestige, those things that are hollow. But our hearts are hungry for something to satisfy us. And in John chapter 7, verse 37 to 38, Jesus said, "All of you who are thirsty, come to me, and out of your hearts will flow rivers of living water." Jesus says, I can satisfy the deepest hunger, the deepest longing, the deepest need of your heart. Will you trust me? In this contrast between an unholy Trinity and the Holy Trinity, Jesus Christ says, I alone can satisfy. So we find our satisfaction in Jesus Christ and we worship Him. We worship that which amazes us, God and His power, that which frightens us, God and His holiness, that which satisfies God and His grace. Well, that's worth worshiping. Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? Or are you trying to fill your heart with things that don't satisfy? Let me invite you to receive Jesus Christ. Just where you are today, where you're seated in your heart of hearts in a quiet spiritual transaction before God to say, Lord, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe He came and He died for me. I believe He rose again to give me life. And nothing else will satisfy, and I need Jesus, and we receive Him into our hearts.